Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Daniel chapter 2. And we'll be taking our last look at chapter 2 and try to unravel some of the issues dealing with interpreting this incredible dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. So Daniel chapter 2. And we're going to be primarily focusing upon interpreting the stone in this dream this morning. Let me begin by saying, however, that prophecy is a fascinating study. It's one of the clearest and most convincing proofs that the Bible is the Word of God. Because here God clearly communicates to us about future things that nobody can know about but Almighty God. And He tells us in advance what's going to happen, and that authenticates and proves the inspiration of the Word of God. Contrary to all the other so-called holy books of all the other religions that do not contain prophecy, the Quran does not, the Book of Mormon does not, none of the other holy books contain prophecy like the Word of God. This is God's holy word. This is inspired by Almighty God. And the word of prophecy that tells us of future things is a stamp of authenticity upon the hand of God is on this book. Now, having said that, not all believers are equally interested in prophecy. There are some who really just kind of believe that the Lord's going to come back and that's good enough for them. Nothing else really matters. They're kind of what we refer to as pan-millennialists. They believe that everything's just going to pan out in the end, so it really doesn't matter what you are. It's going to work out. So they're not even interested in learning about it. On the other end of the spectrum, there are those who overdose on prophecy, like Hal Lindsey and Harold Camping, and they set dates for Christ's return. And, of course, they're shown to be wrong. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at the prophecy, examine some differing views, and I'll tell you the one that I favor, and recognize that these are secondary issues, and good and godly believers hold to differing views on these things. So if you end up holding a different view than I do, that is certainly fine. We should all be Berean Christians and study the Word of God, and you have the freedom to study it and come up to your own with your own conclusions on this particular doctrine. But by way of review, let's quickly see what we saw last week in the main content of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, that none of the wise men could tell him the dream or its interpretation. But God, as a response to prayer and in response to the encouragement of the Word of God, God gave Daniel the interpretation of this dream. Not only the interpretation, but actually the content of the dream. So Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of a statue. It had a head of gold that represented him and Babylon as an empire. And then as you work down the body of the statue, you're moving into consecutive historical empires. So the torso and the arms of silver represent the Medo-Persian Empire that came after the Babylonians. They defeated the Babylonian Empire and established their empire. Then after them, in the bronze, the waist and the thighs represent the empire of Greece, which defeated the Medo-Persians. And then the legs and feet of iron and clay, the feet and the toes had both iron and clay. The legs were of iron, represent the empire of Rome, which defeated the Grecian Empire. And then comes a stone that strikes the statue on the feet and crumbles the entire statue into chaff, which the wind blows away. So this is a very interesting part of the dream. So if you're in Daniel chapter 2, let's read again verse 34 and 35, where he's telling Nebuchadnezzar actually what he saw in his dream. And we read in verse 34, "You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, And it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that there was not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now drop down to verse 44 and 45, where now it gives the interpretation. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. And this is, he's interpreting the stone now. God will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. So the issue is, the stone, as we saw last week, represents Christ. So the kingdom that is set up is the kingdom of Christ. We saw the stone imagery used in Psalms and Isaiah last week and how these are all prophecies of Christ referring to him as a stone. So the stone here in Daniel 2 is a reference to Christ. It's interesting, in Matthew 21, don't have time to go there, Christ quotes Psalm 18 and makes reference to Daniel 2 and refers it all to himself. That's at the end of the parable of the vineyard, if you want to go back and read and look at that. So Christ actually draws this connection himself in Matthew 21. Okay, so the main thing is, when does the stone arrive in history? And what does it mean that he hits the statue on the feet, but he kind of ends up crushing the entire statue all at the same time? Some of this may very well be just the imagery of the dream. It's hard, just like the parables of Christ, it's hard sometimes to press every detail for a rigid interpretation. But we'll give a shot at trying to understand some of this. Okay. Everybody likes charts. Dispensationalists master the art of charts, so I'm taking a lesson from them. There's two basic views to interpreting this. We have the dispensational view on the top half and the covenant view on the bottom half. So let me kind of walk through these with you. And if I start seeing your eyes rolling up in the top of your head, I'll try to speed things up. First is the dispensational view of interpreting all of this. In this particular view, the kingdom comes, the stone comes at the second coming of Jesus Christ, right here. That's when the stone comes. Christ, according to this argument, when he came at his first coming, did not crush the Roman Empire, the feet and toes of clay, iron and clay. He didn't crush them. He didn't destroy them outwardly. So that couldn't be the fulfillment in their view. So the stone actually comes at the second coming, and that's when he sets up the kingdom, which will be a 1,000-year millennial kingdom. The kingdom, this is in your outline, belongs to Israel. The kingdom is presented to Israel as a nation. It was offered to Israel during the first coming of Christ, but they rejected the king and they rejected his kingdom, so that kingdom was postponed. Okay? So Christ came and offered the kingdom to Israel. They didn't want the king or the kingdom, so that kingdom was postponed, and Israel's program came to a stop. All this was Israel's program. This Roman Empire comes up here, and then Israel's program stops. And then there's a big gap. There's a gap of time that you have to infer within the interpretation, a gap of time which ends up being the church age, which will last for at least now a couple of thousand years. And then God will kind of revive the Roman Empire that came to an end in the 5th century A.D. But that empire will be revived, and I'll kind of explain that in a little bit. So the revived Roman Empire will occur at the end of this age, and then Christ will come back. He'll crush that Roman Empire at the second coming. He'll set up his thousand-year millennial reign, and that's the kingdom that's referred to that the stone brings in this particular passage. Now, this particular view, and it took me a long time to find a foot that I could do this with. But in the dream, you see the legs of iron, and then you have feet and toes of clay, iron and clay. So according to this interpretation, at some point, this Roman Empire comes to a stop, and there's a big gap of time, and then God revives the Roman Empire, so you get the toes coming out here at the end, and the church age fills up this gap, and then you have the rapture of the church, which takes the church off the earth, and so now you start up Israel's program again, and this is going to fulfill Daniel's 70th week. We'll get into that in Daniel chapter 9. But Israel's program has started up again. This is where the revived Roman Empire really begins to dominate, becomes very powerful. The Antichrist will arise during this time. And then Christ comes back and he crushes this revived Roman Empire. But there's a big gap in the foot that you have to infer. Now, a lot of people infer this between verse 41 and 42 of Daniel chapter 2. So that's just kind of the way that they interpret it. And so, after the gap, you have the revised Roman Empire. And the reason why they have to revise this Roman Empire is because the stone crushes the feet. Well, if the feet represent the Roman Empire, and yet they don't see the stone coming then and crushing the feet, and you have to have a big gap and somehow a revival of this Roman Empire, so when the stone comes, he's crushing the feet. That represents the Roman Empire. So you have to revive the Roman Empire later at the end of the church age. And many of them identify this with the European Union, things like that. And so you have to revive the Roman Empire. Then Christ comes back and crushes them when he sets up his kingdom. So the kingdom will last for 1,000 years. And that's the fulfillment of the stone prophecy who comes and crushes the feet, the revived Roman Empire, which occurs after the church age. And then this kingdom is a 1,000-year millennial kingdom. Eventually, you'll have the great white throne judgment at the end of that. And then the new heavens and the new earth will be eternity following that. Okay, that's just kind of a shortened view of the dispensational view. And again, many good and godly people hold this view. The seminary I went to championed this view. And the thing that it has working for it is that you have at least in some literal way the crushing of the Roman Empire. When Christ comes back, he judges all the unbelievers that are alive on the earth at that time, and he judges them. They all die. So that's, they claim, is the fulfillment of the crushing part when the stone crushes the feet. There's some problems with this, and I'll get to it as we go through the covenant view. So let's look at the covenant view. First off, to insert, according to the covenant view down below here, the first observation is to insert a gap seems to be unnatural to me. There's no gaps in any place else in the statue. There's not a gap between the head and the torso, or the torso and the waist, or the waist and the legs. So why do we have to infer a gap? It seems like that the whole statue is chronologically one kingdom following another, and then comes a stone in the Roman Empire age. And so to infer a gap, you have to have other scriptures force you into inferring a gap at this point. I see that as a weakness personally, because now you're not reading it naturally and literally as it sort of seems to present itself in the dream. You're having to insert this idea of a long period of time a long gap. So that seems to be problematic in my mind. Also, look at verse 44. It says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Well, in the days of what kings? Well, the kings that he's been talking about in the statue. So, again, it seems like that specifically the kings of the Roman Empire, that last phase of these kingdoms that are being developed, are the kings that are in view. So to suddenly put in a gap and have to refer to a future set of kings, again, just doesn't seem to flow with what he says in verse 44. It's in the days of those kings. And he hasn't talked about any future revival of a Roman Empire, future kings or whatever. It's in the days of those kings that he's been talking about in the statue, in the dream, and particularly in the days chronologically of the kings of the Roman Empire. So that seems to support the idea that there is no gap, that the stone comes at the first coming of Christ, and that's when Christ sets up his kingdom at that point in time. We also see, for example, that the result of this is that the kingdom was not postponed. It came at the time of the first coming of our Lord. And that, again, seems to be best to me. It's an easier read to interpret it this way. Also, notice back up in verse 35 at the end of it, this kingdom is gradually spreading in the earth. It becomes a great mountain, and it fills the whole earth. The idea is it gradually is going to fill up the whole earth at some point. But the end result is it fills the whole earth with this kingdom of Christ, of these saints of the Lord, these followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The last observation of the covenant view is that this kingdom will last forever, verse 44 again. In the days of those kings, the kings of the Roman Empire in particular, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people, but it will crush and put to an end all these kingdoms. So it will never be destroyed. It will not be left for another people. In other words, there won't be anybody else come in and conquer this kingdom. So it's an everlasting kingdom. Reminds me of what the Lord said when he brought the kingdom in Matthew 16:18. He's speaking to Peter, and he says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of hell will not overwhelm this kingdom. It will last forever. It's part of the prophecy of the kingdom of David, the kingdom of God throughout the Old Testament. Now, having said that, let's see. Having said that, when you look at this particular chart of the dispensational view, this kingdom does not last forever. It lasts for 1,000 years. The kingdom does not grow. The spiritual people of God does not grow and fill the earth. In fact, according to this view, it starts out full of believers, and then they start having children, and many of these children turn away from the Lord, and they increase in such a magnitude that they ultimately rebel in the Gog and Magog prophecy. And so there's a great rebellion at the end of this kingdom that Christ has to shut down. So it doesn't seem to match. So this kingdom does not grow and fill the earth, per se, with godly seed. In fact, the ungodly grow and fill the earth. So it's a little bit out of character with what we're reading here in Daniel 2. And also, at the end of this thousand-year kingdom, things get so bad that Christ has to destroy the enemy, and then he destroys this kingdom. Because this is an earthly kingdom, he destroys this heaven and earth and recreates an entirely new heavenly kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. So this kingdom does not last forever. It is destroyed. It's destroyed by Christ himself, who burns up the heavens and earth with fire. Remember 2 Peter chapter 3. So that doesn't seem to fit either with this kingdom that's supposed to last forever that we read of in verse 44. So the main question is this: to gap or not to gap? And again, you know, I'll give you my two cents. I think the best interpretation is not to gap, but there are many good and godly men who certainly hold to the first view up there. So let me walk you through some of the evidence for why I believe the covenant view is the best view. I think as we start to look at the nature of Christ's kingdom, we see several things that support the covenant view. First, His kingdom, I believe, was inaugurated at the first coming of Christ, not the second coming of Christ. And there are some verses that support that. When John the Baptist, and here the Lord Jesus, I believe this is Christ speaking, in Mark 1:15, he says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The time is fulfilled. In Greek, that's a perfect tense. That means the time has come. It is completed. The time is now. The kingdom is here and it's now, is the idea in this verse. It's not, "I'm just offering to you the kingdom, and if you reject it, then I'll postpone it, and then I'll introduce it again when I come at my second coming." No, he's saying the time is now. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom is here, and it is now. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, you may want to just jot down some of these verses, and you can study them out later as you have time. Christ is casting out demons, and the Pharisees say he's doing it by the power of the devil. You remember that in Matthew 12. Christ then says, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So the very fact that Jesus Christ was casting out devils and his disciples were casting out devils by the power of the Spirit of God, Christ says that is evidence that the kingdom of God has come. Not will come, not I'm just offering it to you if you accept it. No, the kingdom has come in power because I cast out devils by the Spirit of God. So it has come, past tense. It's there. It is manifesting its power through the miracles and exorcisms that our Lord performed. Look at what Paul said in Colossians 1:13 of every believer, that we have been delivered from the domain of darkness, that's the kingdom of Satan, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been transferred out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of Christ. You are now in the kingdom of Christ. That seems clear to me. It seems pretty obvious that Paul considered that every believer now has gone out of this kingdom, and we're now not in limbo waiting for the kingdom. No, we have been transferred into the kingdom of God is the idea. So we are now in Christ's kingdom. It wasn't postponed. It was brought and inaugurated by the Lord Jesus Christ. So the kingdom of Christ was inaugurated at his first coming. So this is on the chart here. It began right at this point. No postponement, no gap. It was actually inaugurated at the first coming of Christ. The second thing we can see about the nature of Christ's kingdom is that it is now a spiritual kingdom. There's actually two phases to the kingdom of Christ. It's a spiritual kingdom now, and it will be consummated in glory at the second coming. But the mistake of some is saying, well, it only comes at the second coming. No, it came at the first coming. And it is a real spiritual kingdom now, but there's a second glorious phase that will be consummated at the second coming of Jesus Christ. So there are two phases to this particular kingdom, but it did come at the second coming of Christ, and then it'll be consummated in glory with the new heavens and the new earth. Now, some of the verses that refer to this, let's see here. There we go. Christ said, "My kingdom is not of this world," in John 18:36. Now, in that context of this verse, Pilate is quizzing Christ whether he's a king. Of course, he's thinking in terms of, you're going to raise up an army, you're going to attack Rome. And in that context, Christ says, my kingdom is not of this world, because if it was of this world, my followers would be fighting. Okay? But it's not of this world. It's a different character kind of a kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. And this kingdom is advanced not with the metal swords of men, but with the spiritual sword of God, the Word of God. And so he says, my kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is in this world and influences this world, but it's not advanced by the power of this world, not by armies, not by the might of men. And this is what the Lord certainly indicated in Zechariah 4:6 when he says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. That's how the kingdom of Christ now is advancing. It is a spiritual kingdom. So it's different than the kingdoms of Rome and Greece and Medo-Persian and Babylon. It is a spiritual kingdom in this first initial phase of its existence. Notice also in Romans 14:17, the Apostle Paul says that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So if you have that, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, you're living in the kingdom of Christ. That's the kingdom of God. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's an in the Holy Spirit reign of God in the hearts of God's people. That's why the Lord said in Luke 17:21, the kingdom of God is within you. It's an inner kingdom. It's the reign of Christ in the hearts of men. We notice also that one becomes a citizen of this kingdom through the new birth. As Christ said in John 3:5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So you enter into this kingdom through the new birth, which causes faith in Christ. That's how we enter into this kingdom. Again, it's a spiritual kingdom, one in which the Lord Jesus reigns in the heart of his people. So that also means this is not a Jewish kingdom only. It started with Israel. The Jews started flooding into the kingdom at Pentecost as the Spirit of God began to work mightily and was poured out in Acts 2. But then in Acts 10 comes Gentiles. And Gentiles are grafted in, as we see in Romans 11. So this is a multinational spiritual kingdom. It's not one just restricted to Israel like the dispensationalists normally teach. In Matthew 21, Christ said in the parable of the vineyard that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, unbelieving Jews, and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And that nation is the church, as defined by Peter in 1 Peter 2:9. Now the church is a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So that nation now is the church. Israel in the Old Covenant is transformed by the Spirit into a new spiritual Israel, which comprises both believing Jews and believing Gentiles, as I see it. At the resurrection and ascension of Christ, the Lord inaugurated his kingdom in a formal way. Now he is ruling as king. As Matthew 28, the Lord Jesus said in giving the Great Commission, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's kingly language. All authority now has been given to Christ in heaven and on earth. He is king now. He rules. He has ultimate authority over everything in heaven and earth. That's a king. That's a mighty king of whom that is spoken of. Paul also tells us in Ephesians 1 that Christ now is seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, he has not dominated and literally crushed all of his enemies yet. That's coming. But in principle, they are all been put under his feet, and gradually, through the outworking of the kingdom of God, his enemies will be defeated one by one. So there's that sense where he is almighty king. He's on his throne. All authority, power, dominion now is given to him. This is not a future thing. This is a present aspect of the kingdom of Christ. Now, When you look back at the chart, one of the reasons why I think the dispensational view misunderstands the nature of the kingdom is that the reason why they don't see it coming here is that they think that Christ is talking about a kingdom which will overthrow the Romans and will establish Israel as the nation over all the other nations on earth. Well, that didn't happen in the first coming of Christ. So the dispensationalists think that the kingdom of God pretty much is this conquering military kind of kingdom where there will be, Christ will actually defeat and subdue all of his enemies, crush them in a very physical, literal kind of a way. But that is not the nature of the kingdom that Christ even offered to Israel in the first century. Think of the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes tell us really the character of the kingdom, the character of those who are to live in the kingdom of Christ. What are some of the Beatitudes? This is at the very beginning of Christ's earthly ministry. What do some of the Beatitudes say? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are merciful, pure in heart, who are peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This does not sound like boot camp training terminology to raise up a mighty army to take on Rome, does it? See, that's not the nature of the kingdom that Christ was even offering when he came in his first coming. It was not that kind of a kingdom at all. He was offering a spiritual kingdom of power, a spiritual kingdom where Christ would rule in their hearts, where the Spirit of God would give them triumph over their spiritual enemies. And that kingdom, in fact, came in power. So the kingdoms of this world advanced through the sword and power and military conquest, but the kingdom that Christ offered and the kingdom that Christ actually inaugurated at his first coming was a spiritual kingdom that advances through the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Another aspect of the kingdom of Christ is that it's now growing. This is the teaching, I think, in the parable of the mustard seed. It starts out smaller than any other seed, but when it's full grown, it's larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. So that teaches that the kingdom starts out very small, which it did. The church started out very small, the kingdom of Christ, and gradually through history it has expanded into many of the nations of the earth. Now, in this view, in the covenant view, let me distinguish between the post-millennials and the all-millennials. The post-millennials believe that this kingdom starts out very small and it begins to grow and expand gradually through history. And at some point in time, the Spirit of God begins to move in a powerful way like no other. And there is ushered in what they refer to, some refer to as the golden age of the kingdom of Christ now. And in this particular view, the Spirit of God and the preaching of the gospel will be so powerful that the majority of people on earth will genuinely convert to Jesus Christ. And so the kingdom will spread in power. Nations. See, the post-millennialists actually believe that the Great Commission will happen. Christ said, go out and do what? Make disciples of what? All the nations. And they think Christ will actually do that. And the gospel, not by the power of the sword, but by the power of the word, the gospel will spread. Souls will be defeated and come under the lordship and kingship of Jesus Christ. And the whole world will basically be Christianized for the most part. Governments will be transformed. They will be bringing their laws in line with God's law. So it's a very glorious thing. Now, I'm attracted to that view. I personally don't think that's the best view, but I wish it was. If I could hold to any view, and if it was up to me to choose the view, I would love to say, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you love to see people coming to faith in Jesus Christ? The church growing, and we sing a hymn, "Oh, how we long for thy churches to be full," and to see nations transformed by the power of the gospel. That would be a glorious thing to witness. So if that ends up being the right view, that's fine with me. I think at some point, I think the kingdom starts out small. It's definitely growing and increasing. And I think at whatever phase of success that the Lord gives it, it will eventually, when Christ comes back, it will balloon up and fill the whole earth. And righteousness will rule throughout the whole earth, the new earth, forever and ever. That will be the eternal state. So whether or not the post-millennial view of this golden age occurs, I'm more inclined not, but I think the kingdom is still growing. I mean, just read about missions. You know, the kingdom is still growing. It's, you know, they're still translating the scriptures into languages that the Bible is not in yet. So it's still growing. And I think that would certainly fulfill what's being referred to here in this particular passage. Okay, let's look at the last. This is one of the tough ones for the covenant view, the nature of the crushing. When does the crushing take place? And because when the stone comes, it crushes the Roman Empire, the nations of men, so to speak. Well, I think there's different ways that you can look at this. I think there is a sense that on the cross, Satan is crushed. The head of the serpent is crushed. And I think that's significant in this. Remember, this is a spiritual kingdom that's being brought. And I think the crushing has an initial spiritual phase to it as well. Remember I said there's two phases to the kingdom. There's a spiritual kingdom now, Christ reigning in the church, reigning in the hearts of his people, sovereign over all, and then there's a consummation in glory. Well, I think the crushing follows that same pattern. There's a spiritual crushing at the cross, and then there is a consummation of it at the second coming. Now, follow with me on this. Satan is called the god of this world, right? He's also called the ruler of this world. And Paul speaks in Ephesians 6 when he says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers. These are demonic terms. Rulers, against powers, against world forces of this darkness. So Satan has always been the god of this world. He's kind of been the world force. He's the main force in the world for evil. He's the god of the world, the ruler of the world. It's the world forces of this darkness that is our real enemy. So Satan, that's Satan's kingdom. Remember when Satan tempted the Lord Jesus, what did he offer to give Jesus in the temptation? You remember? He offered to give Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now, why could he make such a boastful offer? Well, because he's the god of this world. And he had control, basically, of all the kingdoms of the world. He's kind of the head of the world system, the world kingdoms. Satan is the head. Well, if you crush the head, you render an incredible crushing blow, ultimately, to the body. And Satan is the head. And on the cross, Christ crushed, defeated Satan. Now, I'm not saying he doesn't have any influence. He still has a lot of influence. But he's crushed in the sense that his dominating power and influence over the world to blind the nations so that they cannot come to faith in Christ, that has been lost to Satan. He lost that. He's been crushed in that sense. His power to dominate the pagan Gentile kingdoms has been restricted and limited. He is now bound in that sense. So all of this happened at the cross when the Lord Jesus Christ crushed him. Now look at Genesis 3:15. "Now I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." When does Christ crush the head of Satan? Well, it's on the cross. And there are a lot of verses that certainly suggest that. Remember, remember in Matthew 12:29, when Christ again is casting out demons, he says, you can't do that, I can't do that, unless you go in and bind the strong man. And the very fact that I am plundering the house of Satan by casting these demons out and letting these people free, setting them free, is the fact that I have bound the strong man, therefore I am plundering his property. So there is a sense when the Spirit comes in power and enables the disciples to cast out demons, Satan is being bound and restricted in his power. Doesn't mean that he can't do anything. He still has a great influence. But there is a sense in which his dominating rule over the souls of people has been crushed and damaged by Christ on the cross. Look at 1 John 3:8. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. This is first coming destruction. Christ destroyed the devil, the works of the devil, on the cross at the first coming. John 16:11. Christ is speaking of the ruler of this world who has been judged, not will be judged, has been judged. He's speaking proleptically of the cross, his defeat of Satan upon the cross. In Hebrews 2:14, Christ, through his death, rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So through Christ's death on the cross, there is a sense in which Satan was rendered powerless. Now, not in an ultimate sense, but his power was restricted in his ability to blind the minds of the unbelieving. It's a very real crushing, a very real defeat of Satan. Colossians 2:15, on the cross, again, this is cross terminology here, that Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So God triumphed over the demons and even over Satan when Christ conquered them on the cross. So one sense of the nature of the crushing occurred, I think, when the Lord Jesus crushed the head of the nations, Satan, at the cross. We also know that even now when unbelievers die, there is a sense of crushing, of judgment, that they endure even now when they go to hell, when they die. It's a very strong, sobering thought, but the stone metaphor crushes men when they die in unbelief. They are broken to pieces. They are now in hell. And as the Lord says in Matthew 21, those who stumble, who fall on the stone will be broken to pieces, and those upon whom the stone falls will be scattered like dust. And that, in a sense, is fulfilled when people now die in unbelief and go to hell. And then the third sense in which the crushing occurs is the glorification stage, if you will, the final consummation on the last day, the great white throne judgment, when Christ comes back and he at that point gathers together all the nations, Matthew 25, they'll all be gathered before him. And he will separate the sheep from the goats, and the goats at that point will be consigned to everlasting punishment in the lake of fire. That's the ultimate final crushing of all the nations at the second coming of Christ. So what happened at the cross was their crushing defeat was sealed by the blood of Christ. It was literally fulfilled spiritually in defeating Satan. It's gradually being fulfilled now as people die in unbelief and rebellion against Christ and they're sent to hell. And then on the judgment day, they'll be resurrected, be given a body to go with their soul, and then they will be crushed finally at the great white throne judgment. And at that point in time, then they will be gone with the wind in a very real sense. So the crushing has a spiritual phase, just like the kingdom has a spiritual phase, but ultimately it'll be consummated. So the kingdom began at the first coming of Christ. It's now growing. It's expanding through the gospel as people come to faith in Jesus Christ. At whatever degree it expands, that's in God's hands. Eventually Christ will come back. He will destroy the wicked. He will consummate the glory phase of the kingdom when righteousness will flow upon the earth like waters upon the sea, and righteousness will prevail, and there'll be an everlasting kingdom, and the kingdom will be a great mountain and will fill the whole earth forever and ever on the new earth. This, I think, the what's in favor of this interpretation, the kingdom came with Christ's first coming. To me, that's inescapable. I know many would differ with that. In my mind, that's my conclusion anyway. So the kingdom is now. It's a spiritual kingdom, and then the glory consummation will come at the second coming. It doesn't deny the future, but it doesn't deny the present form of the kingdom either. So I think it fits best. And that's basically the covenant view, which I think is the best view. In conclusion, several things I think we can draw from this. The message of judgment about the stone coming and crushing the enemies of God is a message that is a very sobering message that we need to hear today. A judgment has occurred. It is now in process. And one day it will come in its final form when everyone will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. At that point in time, if there is a sinner that does not have the blood of Jesus Christ cloaking them in Christ's righteousness, they will stand before God, and that stone will crush them, and they will become like the chaff of the threshing floor, and they will be blown away. And that idea is their life loses everything. You are crushed. You are lost. You are destroyed. You are forever outside of the realm of the grace of God and the kingdom of God. You do not want to be there. You need to come to faith in Jesus Christ. The stone that crushes is also the stone that saves. And you need to come to the Savior to avoid the crushing that eventually will occur upon each and every unbeliever. That truth of Scripture is a truth that should have a very sanctifying message on each of us. Because we know that day, that final day, that consummation day of judgment, that great white throne judgment is coming. It should encourage us to think carefully about our life and how we're living it, and to live our lives in a holy and a godly way, because these are eternal realities. We should fix our hope on the glory to come. We are to rejoice in our salvation and to know that our King will guarantee our arrival, because He has promised that He loses none of those who are given to Him. The important thing is, are you in Christ? Are you a believer and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the most important question anyone can answer. But there's another significance, and that is just the idea that I think Christ is our King now. This is not just a future reality. He's our King now. The kingdom is now. And because Christ is King, and because He rules and reigns in the hearts of His people, there is a great comforting word to us. And that is, because grace through Christ reigns in our hearts, sin will not reign in your heart. That's a promise. Sin will not be master over you, for you're not under law but under grace, Romans 6:14. Sin can still trouble you. Sin can still trip you up. Sin can still make you momentarily fall, but sin will not be your master like it used to be your master. Why? Well, because the head, Satan, has been crushed. Our own sinful nature and its previous dominion has been crushed by the blood of Christ. That power has been broken. Sin will no longer reign and rule and be your master like it once was. And that is a great encouragement to the people of God. The gates of hell will not prevail against His church. Satan cannot come and steal you out of Christ's hands. His head has been crushed. His power has been taken from Him in that regard. And so you're safe and secure in the hands of Jesus Christ. But also, that the fact that Christ is King means He's worthy of our praise and our adoration. Because He's not just a king, He's the King of kings. Now reigning in majesty upon His heavenly throne. And He's not like many of our leaders today who get caught in, in the Wiener syndrome that's going on today, where they do these ungodly kinds of things. No, he's a righteous king, a holy king. He is worthy of our praise, for many of our leaders may not be. He is worthy of our adoration and our love because he's a mighty king. And he's such a king. He's so great and majestic and holy. And yet he was willing to lay aside his robes of glory and lay aside all of his great prerogatives to his divine attributes and come down and live among us and to die for us and to bear our shame and our sin. Our king did that. This royal king of heaven did that for you and for me. He came to endure the shame and the spitting and the mocking and the crucifixion for such unworthy sinners as you and me. Is he not worthy of our adoration? Because he's such an incredible king who did that for us. Oh, we should roll out the red carpets in our hearts and we should fall down before him and shout with the angels in heaven, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. For he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And let us glory in his cross where the Prince of glory bore our shame and sin. He is a glorious king. He is now on his throne. We are his citizens. And we can bow before him and worship him because of who he is and what he's done. And finally, our king, because he is our king today, he is most worthy of our obedience. You see, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But let that be our delight in doing so today. Let us bow our knees in subjection and obedience to him today. Let us call him our King today. He's our Savior, but he's our Lord. He commands us. And let us find our greatest joy in being obedient to our King. And to get up each and every day and desire to do the will of our Master in heaven. And to rejoice in such an incredible King. And find great joy in doing his good and holy will. It's a special thing to have a king, and we have one. And it's our great privilege to worship him and to serve him and obey him. Well, again, these are challenging things. Believe it or not, Daniel's going to get into this more in chapter 7 and again in chapter 9 and other places. So we'll come back and maybe have an opportunity to tweak what we've gone over this morning. But these are some initial thoughts to get your juices rolling and trying to grapple with some of these prophetic truths. So let's close in prayer at this time and just thank God for his word. Heavenly Father, we know these are things that are difficult to comprehend, and many good and godly brethren have differing views. And I guess you allow that, Lord, just to teach us to love one another and to strive for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, even in the areas where we might legitimately disagree. And Father, we just thank you that eventually we'll know the truth of all of this. And though we may struggle and though our interpretation may not be fully satisfying, we know that one day we'll sit at the feet of Jesus Christ and everything that we thought wrongly will be made right, and we rejoice in that glorious day. Father, thank you now that the kingdom is with us. Christ is reigning in heaven and in the hearts of his people, and the kingdom is now growing. That seed is spreading. It spreads when we share the gospel with our neighbors. It spreads when we give a godly witness at work. It spreads whenever we share the love of Christ and the work of Christ on the cross with those who are still lost. And Father, we pray that you would stir us up to that end. May we desire to see all the nations become disciples of Christ. May we seek to have the boldness and from you and the faith and the grace that we need to be a faithful, godly, persevering witness to the world around us, because only the gospel of Christ can can conquer hearts and crush the heads of unbelief and willful rebellion against Christ. So use us in a powerful way, Lord, to spread your kingdom. And may thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this we pray in Jesus' name.